under the influence of enough to kill him. I think that's what that kind of way to
say. His niece became the wife of Thomas Graham.
Copy this on the...
Oh, again?
Yeah, that's cute. 1552. For songs from the crowd. And 1556, Ozzy Andrews from the band from Crush. So they really live up to that as significant. Good for some sort of
right.
They have the whole group band.
Well, Matt, Ed, since you weren't here when we discussed Chapter 11, do you have any questions? What you read? Or comments?
Ozzy Andrews, or Ozzy Andrews' doctrine, seems like, seems close to the Roman doctrine of the fusion. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, I would.
Although, in a way, it's worse because he does no justice at all to the humanity of Christ or human righteousness.
Right.
What is this film?
Elwell is the editor, and it's called the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology.
You don't have one, actually. A great general reference for history and biography and theology stuff is the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church.
Do you have that?
It's really, I mean, it's just in so many, it's typical Oxford, very terse, very well written. Very fair, generally. I mean, it's, you know, you can see things that are written by people that clearly don't take these views, but they fairly represent, I think, more than most theological works.
This is similar.
Oh, you mean about Alexander?
No, just generally speaking, the
yeah.
Dictionaries of, you know, some things are long.
Even-handed, yeah.
Well, it's all even, pretty well even-handed. Some things might take 3 pages, maybe 4. So they cut right to the shape of the child.
Yeah, look, as I was wondering, because from the Oxford, it looks like similar style.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah, do you remember if we got all the way through Chapter 11 last time?
If only I had my real player here, I could tell you.
Yeah, I don't remember, to be honest, where we left off. I think we might have gotten to Chapter 11. Yeah, I think we did, because the Jacob illustration had tried to be one, but I think we might have said that.
I think we decided that we had covered it.
You sure can. We've actually got a small group ourselves, so we really have to not busy too much. Tell you what, Alan, how far have you got in your group?
Well, I just pulled my bookmark out, so I think I'm in 14.
Okay. Why don't I do this? Why don't I just try to walk us through a few chapters beginning as well? We can just see how far we get.
Okay, you can't follow along. We're in Book 3, Chapter 12. And the topic here that Calvin is dealing with is justification.
And in his first chapter on justification, he's already stated that this is what he calls the main hinge on which religion turns. That is, how does man find acceptance with God? And chapter 12 is titled, "We must lift up our minds to God's judgment seat that we may be firmly convinced that this free justification." And I think more or less, Calvin, in most of these chapters, you know, there's 6 or 7 chapters in which he deals primarily with justification, he's going to say more or less the same thing from different perspectives, or more or less the same thing as he deals with different opponents. Almost to the point where the chapters are annoyingly repetitive. I hate to say this is probably the poorest edited section of the Institutes, these chapters right here. For the most part, Calvin is very terse, and we've already talked about his love for brevity and so forth. But here I think he kind of drags things out a little bit, and I think it's unfortunate that he doesn't do more exegesis of the text, even though, as I was saying to Matt a few minutes ago, I mean, Calvin knew when he wrote the Institutes that, Lord willing, he would also write commentaries, so he didn't have to try to exegete every text, but it turns out there's really not a whole lot of exegesis in these sections. Just a lot of general points, more or less, that he attempts to make. First thing he says here in chapter 12 is that no one is righteous before God's judgment seat. What he's going to do in this chapter primarily is seek to show why justification must be by faith, why a man cannot justify himself through his own efforts or his own works. He says at the bottom of 755, on over to the top of 756, he talks about Job had a good conscience, but even he was stricken dumb with astonishment. For he sees that not even the holiness of angels can please God if he should weigh their works in his heavenly scales. Final sentence of the first section. In short, this whole discussion would be foolish and weak unless every man admit his guilt before the heavenly judge and, concerned about his own acquittal, willingly cast himself down and confess his nothingness. So, when man sees what the judgment of God really requires, he's humble and he realizes he can't earn his acceptance with God. Following section, he's going to say the same thing in a different way. So long as we compare ourselves just to other men, we might come off thinking of ourselves as being okay. But when we see that God himself is the standard, when we rise up toward God, that assurance of ours vanishes in a flash and dies. Let us then not be deceived by empty confidence, even though we consider ourselves either equal or superior to other men. That is nothing to God, to whose judgment the decision of the matter must be brought. So, realizing where we stand before God's judgment seat, the standard to which God will hold as creatures made in his image. Following section, he brings up Augustine and Bernard as witnesses, section 3. Section 4, the judgment of God must put an end to our self-deception so that we don't kid ourselves, thinking that we can pull it off and earn our acceptance before God.
I remember in section 3, before you said it real quick,
sure.
It took me a while to read and reread that last quote, because it's worded in such a, anyway, what struck me as a rather confusing way. I think I remember finally figuring out what I thought it was saying.
Where it says, happy is the church that lacks not in merits without presumption, or yeah, presumption without merits.
I don't know, did you read that, Matt?
No, I'm behind.
Oh, yeah, okay. That's in chapter 11. So. Mm-hmm. One of the things, and this is, we're going to get to this.
If you can get a minute and actually read this, it'll help me make sure I understood it and help Matt as he gets to it.
Yeah. Part of the problem is the way that the term merit is used. And later on, Calvin is going to say that merit is a dangerous word, and not a biblical category at all. Of course, there he's talking especially about merit with reference to our works. And he says, I think that's where he says, the church fathers, because he talks about how, without naming Tertullian was the first theologian to bring in merit and make it a theological concept. And it was really only in the West where you had a more legally oriented theology develop, where this Roman legal category of merit was brought in. And Calvin says, it would have been better if merit had never been brought in, because it's just confusing. And a lot of the church fathers who use the term merit, recognize the dangers involved with the term, but they use it anyway. Mm-hmm. And here's a quotation where you really have
and presumption. What he means by presumption and what he means by merit both was confusing to me.
Yeah, I agree. And I don't know that I can actually.
Just the kind of merit of fun which is built.
Well, eventually, yeah. I mean, Calvin here is quoting from
Bernard. He's quoting a friend. You know, he's quoting someone that's to agree with him. But it took me a while to see, okay, can I really agree with him?
Yeah. The language used in the quotation is unfortunate. And let me see where that is, where it talks about merit. It might even be worth reading a few of his sentences there before we start exegete this quotation.
This is from Bernard.
Yeah.
On the Psalm, Edith Lewis. Psalm
9. If you look at chapter 15, page 789, chapter 15, section 2, you'll see the title of that section that the editors have given is that merit is an unscriptural and dangerous word. So he says, I must first make these prefatory remarks concerning the term merit. Whoever, and it's actually Tertullian, whoever first applied it to men's works over against God's judgment provided very badly for sincere faith. It would have been better if this term had never been brought in. Of course, I would like to avoid verbal battles, so Calvin realizes you can't just do theology by sloganizing. You've got to look at the substance of what is said. But I wish that Christian writers had always exercised such restraint as not to take it into their heads needlessly to use terms foreign to Scripture that would produce great offense and very little fruit. So the use of merit is not a biblical word, and it's bound to cause confusion among God's people. Why, I ask, was there a need to drag in the term merit when the value of good works could, without offense, have been meaningfully explained by another term? How much offense this term contains is clear from the great damage it has done to the world. Surely, as it is a most prideful term, it can do nothing but obscure God's favor and imbue men with a perverse haughtiness. I admit that the ancient writers of the church commonly used it, and would that they had not given posterity occasion for error by their misuse of one little word. Nevertheless, in some passages they also testify that they did not intend to prejudice the truth. Of course, Augustine and so forth. But the point is, Calvin himself used the term merit, but he's very uneasy about it. And you can see why from a quotation like this. Now, let me go back to page 758 and read the quotation. Happy is the church that lacks neither merits without presumption, nor presumption without merits. It has cause for presumption, but not merits. It has merits, but to make it deserving, not to make it presumptuous. Is not to refrain from presuming really to merit. It then presumes the more boldly in that it presumes not, having ample occasion to glory in the Lord's abundant mercies. And what on earth is he saying? Aaron, you probably spent more time working through it than I did.
It's been a few days, so I just as I saw that, I went, ooh, I remember struggling with it.
But I would guess that by merits he means basically good works, and by presumption he means basically assurance.
Well, this last statement helped me a lot as I looked at that it then presumes the more boldly that we can go boldly before the throne of grace, and we can claim, I do have Christ's righteousness, and so yeah. I can give you my request. I can expect your care and your provision and wisdom and all these things. So I can presume in that sense that because of Christ, I can go boldly to his throne and treat him as a father. I mean, maybe it's my modern perspective, but
no,
I mean, we should and can presume in that sense that we can go straight to the Father and not worry about our sin tainting us in that respect.
Yeah. Neither presumption nor merit is a good word to use in this context. I don't know why Calvin used the quote. I mean, like these. Really, really concerned is to cite Bernard on his side. I mean, he says that this was the intention of this quotation was to strike fear in hypocrites through their unbridled sinning and shamelessly against God's grace. You know, I don't know. I'm not sure. I wouldn't.
Yeah.
without adding some explanation.
Yeah, there.
I gather what he's, again, the next to the last sentence also, from that, I gather what Bernard was saying in a very interesting, twisted, poetic way, is that it is not to refrain from presuming, really to merit. In other words, I can only, I can only be, in a sense, a deserving recipient of God's grace if I recognize that I don't deserve it.
Right, right.
So it's only by not presuming that I merit His grace.
Yeah.
And it's only by recognizing I don't have merit that I can, therefore, with Christ's alien righteousness, presume to treat God as my Father. But I don't know if that's right.
Well, he does explain at least the term merit. A few sentences above that.
Uh-huh.
The fact that he uses the term merits freely for good works, we must excuse the custom of the time. Now, it would be interesting to ask whether or not the Roman Catholic expositors of Bernard would have said the same thing, how they would have understood a quotation like this. But I still don't really understand exactly why Calvin cited it. Some of the arguments and quotations there are pretty good. So Calvin then in section 5 says if we'll truly examine ourselves, it'll put an end to self-righteousness. In order that we may rightly examine ourselves, our consciences must necessarily be called before God's judgment seat. For there is need to strip entirely bare in its light the secret places of our depravity, which otherwise are too deeply hidden. So calling to mind God's judgment seat, the God will judge out even the deepest secret thoughts and actions and so forth, that humbles us and makes us realize that we can't depend upon our own righteousness. Of course, this also humbles us, as we talked about in section 6. The gateway to salvation does not lie open unless we have laid aside all pride and taken upon ourselves perfect humility. Secondly, that this humility is not some seemly behavior whereby you yield a hair of your right to the Lord, as those who do not act haughtily or insult others are called humble in the sight of men, although they rely upon some consciousness of excellence. Rather, this humility is an unfeigned submission of our heart, stripping down in earnest with an awareness of its own misery and want. That's right in the middle of the page. So you see what he means by humility. He goes beyond just the kind of humility that we might have in reference to other human beings, but calls us to a deeper humility, where we recognize our own total lack and misery for God, so that we will put our hope in the Lord alone. Same kind of thing in section 7. Calvin is just kind of hammering away here. Christ calls sinners, not the righteous, and he uses Luke 18:13, the story of the Pharisee and the publican, and it's the publican who simply beat his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me," that went home justified that day, that went home having acceptance before God and membership in God's family, because he knew he was a sinner and put all his hope in God's mercy. And so then he kind of gives us the flip side of this in section 8. He talks about how arrogance and complacency before God block our way to coming to Christ. Therefore, if we would give ear to Christ's call, away with all arrogance and complacency. Arrogance arises from a foolish persuasion of our own righteousness. When man thinks he has something meritorious to commend him before God. Last sentence of that first paragraph is good. We will never have consolation enough in Him, in Christ, unless we have already experienced desolation in ourselves. So we've got to abandon any self-trust or self-hope if we could really draw any comfort from Christ.
This point seems to be one of the most valuable and unique insights of Reformed thinking. That, you know, I mean, I was in several different church movements before, you know, ending up in a Presbyterian church and starting to hear things this way. But this proper emphasis on depravity and humility is a very important point, and it seems like it's something that sort of sets apart the whole way of thinking about God and our sins from the non-Reformed thinking. It always starts with our abject need.
Yeah.
It seems like the Sunday school age view that something the church example seems to be so popular these days. We have a basis for the fact that we're trying to reserve a little bit of merit for some innate righteousness in ourselves that we don't really have.
Yeah. Yeah, you're exactly right. Even if we wouldn't say it that way. You know, in the kernel of our thinking about the way we receive Christ, you know, again, prior to being exposed to Reformed thinking, I finally had to admit, that I was really thinking that God presents this call to all, and basically, some receive it and some don't. So what's the difference? It's like, I did it, I received it. So I wouldn't say that gives me merit, but if the difference is really me, then I'm going to...
You do have something to boast about.
Yeah.
I wouldn't boast it, because I know the Scripture tells me not to. Yeah. I wouldn't say it that way. But in effect, it all comes down to something that's in me that God saw worthy of drawing me to Himself, because I would actually receive it.
Yeah. And the fact that Arminians or Semi-Pelagians, whatever you want to call them, to the extent that they don't boast in what they've done, they're not being true to their theology, and they're really being Calvinists. I mean, that's the thing. They're often better, you know, than their theology would seem to allow them to be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so in their heart of hearts, they know that what Calvin is saying here is true. You know, but for whatever reason, I mean, there could be intellectual reasons or other kinds of reasons. You know, they don't want to go all the way and admit Calvinism and all sanctification.
It reminds me of the famous, I don't know if it's true, maybe it's spurious, but the famous speech of who's a great the preacher of the Great Awakening, Whitfield, saying to Wesley, you know, he said, basically, he went through this question: are you saying that you have any merit before Christ? And he went through all these different ways of slicing it up. And of course, Wesley, the way that Whitfield said it in every case, had to agree. And he said, this is my Calvinism.
Yeah. Exactly right. Of course, the same thing happens, you know. Many of the Semi-Pelagians will betray their theology in a similar kind of way when they pray for the conversion. So, you know, there are always inconsistencies, and that's the kind of thing that...
I heard him say one time that Arminians become Calvinists when they pray and when they sing. And he points out that Charles Wesley's, I am going to be that I should
gain. Yeah, of course, they renounced that later.
Like the fourth verse or something like that. But,
yeah.
You know, long did I lay
yeah.
in the sin of death.
I woke my chest
up.
My
chain fell off. My heart was free. I rose my fourth and followed it.
You're saying they later, Wesley later announced
all the way. Yeah, I.
You mean this conversation with Whitfield?
No, that's a different thing. Okay. But the Wesleys later, I know. John Wesley later renounced. He said, you know, basically, I'm sorry that we wrote a lot of things we did in these hymns because we really don't agree with them. No, I, wrote that back when I didn't realize that this stuff was wrong.
Right. All right, chapter 13, he's going to talk here about two things that are to be noted in free justification. Here, indeed, we're especially to note two things, namely that the Lord's glory should stand undiminished and, so to speak, in good repair, and that our consciences in the presence of His judgment should have peaceful rest and serene tranquility. So note what Calvin's two concerns are. Okay? I mean, this is why Calvin's going to formulate the doctrine of justification the way he does. And, you know, I said that it's unfortunate that in these chapters Calvin was not more exegetical, you know, that he didn't just go to the key passages and exegete them. But you see what his overarching concerns are. Okay? He has a theological concern to preserve God's glory. That God would get all the glory. I mean, it's just what we've been talking about. That God would get all the glory for our salvation. So the doctrine of justification has got to be constructed in such a way that God gets all the honor, all the credit, all the glory for our salvation. So there's a theological concern, and really, you can even call it a liturgical concern, a concern about worship, that God would be given praise, He would be given honor, He would be given glory for completely accomplishing our justification and our salvation. His second concern is pastoral. He wants sinners to be able to have quiet consciences before God. Okay, this is what Calvin wants to accomplish in laying out a doctrine of justification. Give God all the praise and glory, and give men calm consciences before God's judgment. I think, very worthy goals.
How does the calm conscience, how is that affected by that view?
By
giving God all the glory.
Well, I think the two things are going to go together in this way. If my justification in the end does depend on anything that I do, that detracts, that diminishes from God's glory, because God's got to share some of that glory with me.
Right.
You know, I mean, even if God gives 99% of the glory for my salvation, I would still get one. But at the same time, if 1% of my salvation depends upon me, well, I can't really have a calm conscience before God, because how do I know I've really accomplished that 1%? I'm always going to be left to doubt and wonder if I've done just what it is that God requires of me. And so what Calvin is going to say is that it's Christ's righteousness alone that secures our justification before God. And so, A, God gets all the credit, all the glory, because He provided this righteousness. If Christ is the product of God's own covenant faithfulness, so He gets all the credit, all the glory for this. And I can have a calm conscience before God because I know it is a righteousness that He Himself has provided that gains my acceptance before Him. He's not going to reject His own righteousness. I mean, He can't reject me. That would be rejecting Christ, because I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. And so I can't have a calm conscience before God, even though I'm a sinner. So I think those two things do go together almost as two sides of one coin. And I think there are also the two ways that he would critique, you know, what was the popular Roman Catholic view at the time. Yeah, which doesn't give God full rule, full credit, because it leaves some merit to man, some things for man to accomplish his own salvation. And also, he's going to continually argue against his Roman Catholic opponents that their view can't give man any real assurance. And it can't give man's conscience any rest before God's judgment seat. So these are two things that will come back to again and again.
I've been reading Here I Stand.
Okay.
And it's right, this point is, you know, seems to be the main focus of Luther's struggle. And theologically,
yeah.
This theological point.
Yeah.
That whatever salvation, however it happens, it has to provide rest for the conscience.
Yeah. And in one sense, you can say this is what the whole Reformation was about, was a quest for assurance before God. I mean, really, the whole Reformation, in one sense, was about having assurance of salvation before God.
Because the, you know, the Roman Catholic teaching was that you could not have assurance. You couldn't have assurance of your salvation. You didn't know how things were going to turn out until the end. You know, in the meantime, you just had to do the best you could and hope for the best. And what drove Luther to despair was this quest for assurance, and that's really experientially, existentially, how Luther arrived at a doctrine of justification, was in his quest for assurance. And really very much that we don't know as much about Calvin's experience of coming to be a Protestant, but certainly this was a big part of it, and it shows through in the theology that he wrote and the commentaries he did, his quest for assurance, and also his desire to be able to give other believing sinners assurance. So there's a real pastoral concern here. It's not just about theology. Okay, so
It's interesting because, you know, I think that that a lot of Lutherans basically try and deny that that Luther believed it was all God's work. Some of them are trying to, you know, modify or put his position in question. In other words, they don't want to be, I guess they don't want to be Calvinists or something. I'm not sure what the motivation is. But I've gotten some literature from, you know, from this radio program that they have.
With the John Masters, maybe?
Yeah, the John Masters, right. One of his newsletters he put out there. Kind of trying to put this all in question and say that Luther was denying that he really had that position, that it was all over God's work. So I'm not sure where the Lutherans stand on that.
Well, this is how I see it.
They may be all over the place.
Luther himself, I mean, you know, in the sense of his soteriology and his understanding of God's sovereignty, Luther himself was a Calvinist. And Luther's bondage of the will brings that out. I mean, he clearly talks about the bondage of man's will to sin. It's got to be set free by the sovereign grace of God. But he talks about, and I think bondage is a poor word to use, but even man as a creature being utterly dependent upon God, only being able to do what God sovereignly impels him to do. I mean, so Luther was every bit a Calvinist, you know, in the primary things that we ascribe to Calvin, God's sovereignty and salvation, God's sovereignty and history. Luther totally believed these things. Now, subsequent Lutherans, you know, particularly after Luther's death, a lot of times tended to downplay the emphasis that Luther put on the sovereignty of God. And Luther himself had some issues that he didn't fully deal with, such as in his commentary on the book of Romans. You know, when you get to Romans chapter 9, where Paul really deals with predestination, there are parts that Luther just skipped and didn't write on, you know, kind of shying away. And Melanchthon, who was an important Lutheran, also had a quite soft understanding of predestination and God's sovereignty. So it was there in the Lutheran tradition, with Luther at the beginning, but they struggled to hold on to it. And even to this day, you'll have Lutherans who won't go all the way with Luther himself.
Yeah, I guess that's what they were questioning, whether or not predestination was correct.
Yeah, if you read Bondage of the Will, I mean, I don't think Luther lays it out as systematically or clearly as Calvin does, but he's every bit the Calvinist, you know, in that way that he uses it. I think you can trace all this back to Augustine. You know, Augustine is a thoroughgoing predestinarian, and he also has a high view of the church and the meaning of grace. And what has tended to happen, you know, in one sense, the Reformation was really just a recovery of Augustinianism.
And if you read Calvinists, you see that Calvin's always going back to Augustine. You read Luther, you see that Luther's always going back to Augustine. But what you have is these things that were held together really without any sense of tension in Augustine. In the Reformation, there is a tension. And Calvinists, Presbyterians, had tended to emphasize the strand in Augustine, the predestination strand in Augustine, and all of his soteriology and that sort of thing. Lutherans have tended to emphasize the ecclesiology and sacramental theology of Augustine. And it's unfortunate because really those things belong together. And so in a sense you can almost see the Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church as, taking one, the strand of Augustine that they really like and emphasizing it and leaving the other stuff behind. And it's really, really unfortunate. It's all there in Augustine. Now, like I'm saying, I think it was all there in Luther. I think Luther was a faithful Augustinian. I think for the most part it's all there in Calvin. And Calvin was a faithful Augustinian. But it didn't take long after the Reformation got going for there to be these distortions. And on the Reformed side, really even overemphasizing predestination and sort of leaving sacraments and a high ecclesiology, a high understanding of the church behind. And in Lutheran theology, leaving behind predestination.
So both cancer and semi-Augustinian.
Yeah. And we need the whole Augustine. Well, Calvin here says that we've got to find every part of our salvation in Christ, that we may glory in the Lord alone. He who glories in his own righteousness robs God of honor. To the extent that I think I can achieve my own salvation, or contribute to my own salvation, is going to diminish God's glory. All the credit got to be God. That's really just in section 2. Then in section 3, he starts talking about peace of conscience. If we look at our own righteousness, we cannot have peace of conscience, because we will always have to wonder, have I done enough? Have I done it right? And so, just as finding our whole salvation in Christ brings glory to God, it also brings peace to the conscience. Really, he says the same thing in section 4 and 5. You see his understanding of the Roman Catholic teaching, the Roman error, on page 768. He says, "We shall tremble even at the slightest breath until we arrive at that haven, but we shall be secure even in the darkness of death so long as the Lord shows himself our shepherd. Therefore, those who pray that we are justified by faith because, being reborn, we are righteous by living spiritually, have never tasted the sweetness of grace, so as to consider that God would be favorable to them." Okay, Calvin here is just pointing out the Roman Catholic confusion of justification and sanctification. Yeah, the schoolmen, the scholastics, that's who he's really dealing with here, these Roman Catholic theologians, most of them were located in the Sorbonne in France. We're justified by faith. Because by faith we begin to live spiritually, and as we live spiritually, eventually we get to the point where God can accept us. You'll never have a safe haven. You'll never have a place of rest if that's your understanding. You put justification at the beginning of the life, the beginning of the Christian life. And that was the Reformer's great insight. Christian theology has always understood that there will be a final justification, a final day of judgment when God's people are declared to be God's people, and those who are not God's people are condemned. The great insight of the Reformers is that in Christ, that eschatological verdict, that verdict that will be announced at the last day, that we are righteous, that we are God's people, has been brought into the present. So that we don't have to wait for the very end of history to have that verdict. We can have it here and now. That was the great insight of Luther and Calvin Hill. It's putting justification on the front end of the Christian life, not just the end. Okay, well, chapter 14 will be interesting. I mean, if you're kind of skimming through these chapters, chapter 14 is one to spend some time on. I mean, if nothing else, the title itself is very interesting. Calvin speaks of the beginning of justification and its continual progress.
And so maybe ask yourself as you read, what does it tell me about the progress of justification? Is the justification a once and for all verdict? And what is Calvin talking about here? Okay. Glad you could join us this morning.
Oh, yeah.
Good to have you. And let's see,
is this the version that you're using, the Ford Lewis Battles?
Well, what that is, okay, yeah, we're using the Ford Lewis Battles edition, yeah, and this is an outline.
Yeah, it's a very good outline.
That's very helpful. Looks like we've got, I think we'll meet on December 6th, and on December 13th. And then I think we probably have to stop there. I think I might go back to Calvin. So we've got two more sessions. And what we will try to do in our two sessions here is finish Volume 1. It won't get us to the end of Book 3, but let's try to finish Volume 1 in the next 2 weeks. So next week, seriously, what I might do is an overview of the rest of these chapters on justification up through 18. And then that would give us that last week to talk about Christian freedom and tithe in these sins. And if you can't do that reading, of course, what you can do is just make up for it at the break. That's what we thought. All right, why don't I close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are a sovereign God, that you predestine all things, that you are a gracious God, that in your sovereign mercy, you stoop to save those who have strayed from you and rebelled against you. We thank you that you have provided Christ for us as our mediator, as the one who makes atonement for us, as the one who is our righteousness. Father, we thank you not just because this gives you glory and praise and honor, and we know that that is fitting, and we know that it rightfully humbles us and keeps us from claiming any credit or making any boasts before you. But also, this is the only way that we can have peace of conscience, is by resting in Christ alone, by recognizing that every bit of our salvation, every piece of our salvation is found in Him alone. Father, may we never take our eyes off Christ. May we keep them fixed upon Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we have assurance in Him because we know that if He is indeed our righteousness, the only way you can reject us is by rejecting Him, and that you will not do. So we thank you for this great assurance, this great confidence that we have before you. Father, we pray that we would go forth from here, that you would keep us safe, that you would give us the grace to perform our callings today. Father, we pray that you would be with us to keep us faithful to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you. Have a good day.
So you want to break after the 13th?
Yeah, the 13th, I guess, will be our last week.
Okay. Do you have a feel for what you want?
Well, we'll start that. I do want to. I'm actually really enjoying it. Let's see, that calendar didn't have 2002, probably like the second Thursday of January. You know, let's see. That's Monday, the 31st. Probably the 5th. January 10th.
Oh, we can find that out.
Yeah. All right.
Thank you, Rich.
Matt, I'll hang on to these. I'll put them in this bag here. Help me remember to bring them out.
Okay, yeah, I just kind of gave you a few more than you really needed.
Do you want some back?
Yeah. I was just, if there was a large crowd, then I had plenty.
Yeah.
If not.
Well, every time our hander comes up, I just pass it out.
Eventually, you might get it.
Eventually, I'll remember.
Topic.
This is why Harriet Ender.
Are you old enough to know what he's talking about?
You ever watch Ozzie and Harriet?
No.
Bender. Son, Jerry Bender.
I just wanted to get that on tape, right?
Yes, oh, sorry.